Going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This is the Word of the Lord. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham, and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth back to you." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will be pleased now to comfort us with the scriptures, the living word of the living God. And while we pray for the rich blessing of the living word of the living God to be upon us as we meet now, We pray for those who are not here, that you will be pleased to comfort and encourage them and help them through the Scriptures. And in particular, we pray for Daniel Liparullo, that comfort and encouragement in Christ will come to him at this very moment. As we ourselves receive the Word of God, may it be that you will bring him too to know the blessing of Holy Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us now as your children, that we might hear the Word of God. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Book of Genesis is a very beautifully arranged book, and we are in that section of Scripture that deals with Jacob, and he is now about to step outside the Promised Land. And the very moment that he's ready to step outside the Promised Land, at that very moment, the most significant of things happens to him. He has a stone pillow. He has this encounter with the living God. Now, interestingly, off he goes. Now, we know it's not going to go well for him when he's with Uncle Laban, because he's going to find that Uncle Laban is just as tricky and slippery and deceitful as he himself is. He's going to meet his match. He's going to spend 14 years waiting for the right girl, with a lot of complications in between. And then he's going to come back. And when he comes back in chapter 32, a similar thing is going to happen to him. He's going to have this encounter with the living God. Here in Genesis 28, the man lies down on a pillow of stone, which doesn't sound comfortable unless it was a soft stone. And he's wrestling with something, I think. He's wrestling with his conscience, and I will show you why I believe that in a moment. But you'll know that at the other end of the bracket, when he's coming back to the Promised Land, he's going to wrestle again with God. And he's going to call the place Peniel, or Peniel, right? Bethel and Peniel work here as brackets on part of the narrative to do with God's dealings with Jacob. Here he is at the start, here he is as he's returning, and it's very important for you to see that there's a structure to this. Now, to understand the passage, particularly the section that we're going to look at, which is the dream of Jacob, the vision that he sees of this ladder with God at the top and the angels of heaven ascending and descending, there are certain facts that we need to remember with regards to Jacob. You need to remember that he was a child of the promise, that the Scriptures here are dealing with covenant promises, and these covenant promises have to do with the gospel as it's coming in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've known that all his life. He's known that all his life, and yet it's clear that at this point in his life, he has no real knowledge of God. He has no real spiritual maturity, and it might be the case that he has no spiritual life. That this account may be what we in New Testament terms would call the account of his conversion. This is a man who has all the blessings of the covenant and is clueless with regards to God and the nature of God and the nature of God's goodness and of God's grace. You need to remember that. You need to remember that he was a man who, to this point in his life, has been trying to do things by his own power and by his own ability and by his own wit. And he is a deceiver, a trickster. He's well named Jacob, and his brother has already drawn attention to that, because there's a deceitfulness about this man, Jacob. His trust in God is, well, where would you put his trust in God on a scale? About that much, right? Zero. He's a man who knows very little about God. And he's a man who has no real trust in God, because all of his life to this point in time, he's either been trusting in his own wit and ability or trusting in his favored status with his mom. Oh, I'm not saying that he was a mummy's boy, but he certainly wasn't a daddy's boy. And he wasn't the same kind of man as Esau either, who was hairy. This man is, his knowledge of God is minimal, his trust in God is minimal in any, and he is in great danger. I think he's in great danger of being murdered by his brother. Such is the nature of the experience of that family, that one of them is willing to murder another. It's like a replay of Cain and Abel, although I don't really feel it's that close a replay, because when you look at Jacob, there's nothing holy. There's nothing about this man that is attractive. Now, it's deeply distressing, isn't it? Deeply distressing to remember that. Now, it's deeply distressing to watch the first sections of this passage as Isaac blesses Jacob profoundly, though he's being manipulated by Rebekah to send him off to find a wife. And as he blesses him profoundly and profusely, when Esau realizes what's going on, and it suddenly dawns upon Esau that, oh, Dad's not happy that I took these two Canaanite girls as wives. Oh, well, if I marry someone that's in the family then I might win back this blessing and I might win back this favor. And off he goes and he marries an Ishmaelite wife number three. And, well, no, it didn't help, Esau. It didn't solve your problem. It didn't change any of the matter. When it comes to Isaac and Esau, we're watching what's going on here in that family. It's not a very... We're going to leave that home behind because it's a mess. We're not going to look at that home anymore. And in fact, that's what happens scripturally. It just leaves Isaac and Esau and Rebekah there, and off we go. Now, as it takes us now, let's go off with Isaac. Let's go off with Jacob. Let's go off with this man, Jacob, because he's a mess, too. They're a mess. He's a mess. They're all a mess. We're going to go with Jacob because he's a mess. Now, you might not identify with this. You might not have any points of reference that say, you know, sometimes that's true in my family, or sometimes that's true in my life. But you need to understand the nature of this passage. So you need to remember those things about who this man is. No knowledge of God, no trust of God. His life's a mess. He's in grave danger. This passage shows us how God deals with his children. Jacob must come to know God, but he will not come to know God, nor will he come to trust God until he is stripped of everything. He will be stripped of his wealth. He will be stripped of his power, of his influence. He will be stripped of his home. He will be stripped of his family. He will be stripped of his own ability to outwit people. He'll be stripped of everything. He'll be humiliated. He'll be brought low. He'll be made to see his unworthiness. He'll be made to see his folly and his foolishness. He'll come to a point where he sees God is in this place and I didn't even know it. But God will strip the man down so that that's all he can see. God is in this place and I didn't know it. Surely the Lord is here and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's not until he is no one and has nothing and he is nowhere, but he is alone with God, that God changes the man. Now, there are things that we're going to learn about that fact, that that's the way that God deals with us. You must also recognize that Jacob comes face to face with God himself. He is granted an astonishing vision. It's an encounter with the living God that was not given to Abraham, and it was not given to Isaac. Abraham does have an encounter with the living God in the encounter that he has with the angel. But he does not have an encounter with the living God in quite so direct a manner as Jacob does. This is really an astonishing vision and an astonishing encounter with the living God. Ask ourselves this question about Jacob. Does he deserve this encounter with the living God? Does he deserve the living God to step into his life? No. Well, let's ask another question. Does he want an encounter with the living God? No. He's not in the least interested. He's not lying on his stone pillow praying. I think he is wrestling with a guilty conscience, but he's not praying. He doesn't take the initiative to seek after God. He doesn't deserve it. But if you ask a question, does he need it? Oh, if ever there was a man on the face of the planet who needed an encounter with the living God, it was that man, Jacob, that trickster, that deceitful man, that man who thought he could sort himself out and do anything he liked. Now he's stripped bare, and now what will he find? He will find the wonderful grace of God. It's a way that God deals with his children. It's an astonishingly direct encounter with God himself. And this vision of the ladder is a very beautiful statement. Now, I think that when he later sets up his stone pillow and he puts oil on top of the head of it, I've been trying to work in my head all week, what shape was his stone pillow? What size was it? You know, sometimes you get pillows in Walmart that are memory foam thing, and they're like stone pillows to begin with. I don't know what size it was or what shape it was. Was it small and thin, and it was just to lift his head a little bit? Or because, you know, I don't understand. But when he sets it up and he puts oil on the top of it, the stone and the oil on the top of it represent what he saw. That there is access to the living God. And Jacob's whole life is turned around because for the first time in his life, he realizes that there's a living God. And look at the angels going up and down on it. I've in my head, it's an escalator going both ways. And there are angels ascending and descending. In other words, they're not just standing there, looking at Jacob and waving over at him. They're busy. Because that's what angels do. They do the will of God in heaven. They're busy. And they're constantly coming up and down. I don't think that they're just like children playing on an escalator, running around again and getting on the bottom and going back up and then going back down the other way. No, these angels are ascending and descending because they're busy in the whole earth doing God's will. Now you can imagine Jacob, who thought to himself all his life, I've got to sort this out. I've got to work out how I'm going to manipulate this guy. I've got to trick this guy. I've got to get this stuff for myself. And here now, he's seeing something that's been happening his whole life, and he never knew it, that God was already in charge of the whole world, and his ministering angels were already busy going everywhere. He must have sat there thinking to himself, whoa. There's a lot more going on in the universe than I realized. And I don't have to take care of everything because these ministering angels are all under the direct oversight of the one who stands there at the top. At the top of the stair is the Lord God himself overseeing everything. It's no accident that three times in those verses, verse 12 and 13, three times the word behold is used, because this man is just blown away and blown away. As you know, I like the modern translation of the word behold as wow. And he dreamed, and wow, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and wow, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and this is the wowest of wowests. Wow, the Lord stood above it. And he spoke, I am the Lord your God, of God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring, and so on and so forth. It's just breathtaking vision of God. Do the children of God need these breathtaking visions of God? Absolutely. Do we need to be reminded of the ladder that reaches from heaven to earth? See, it's not a bridge that we contributed to. It's just simply the touchdown of grace. It's that moment of touchdown. There it is. Heaven touches the earth, and the whole earth is affected by it, especially this man, Jacob. And especially you. You sit here in the presence of the living God. The God has already touched down upon the earth, and his servants do as well, and the Lord oversees and directs all of it. This morning, we're just going to look at the vision itself. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at the vows that Jacob comes to make, because I'm not sure how to take those vows. I'm not sure how to read them, if we should read them as positive or negative. So I'm going to reflect a little longer on it. But I want to, this morning, just ask what then is the application of this glorious vision of Jacob's ladder? I think there are three points that we should take away from this. First, I think that we can learn that God does you most good when he gets you alone. And he strips away everything that you are and everything that you have. And we're praying, Lord, please don't let me get to that point where that's what's necessary for me. It was clearly what was necessary for Jacob, and it's clearly what is often necessary for many of us. God does us most good when he gets us on our own. And the way he does that is quite simple. If you look, first of all, you see that he turned this man's whole life upside down. Jacob left Beersheba. He went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, which is a biblical way of saying nowhere in particular, although later it tells us it was near Luz. But he went to a certain place, nowhere in particular. He stayed there that night because the sun had set, which means that he's late and it's dangerous. And taking a stone of the place, he put it under his head, lay down in that place to sleep. Did you forget to bring your sleeping bag, Jacob? Yes, he did. Because he didn't bring anything from home. He was getting out of there. Why was he getting out of there? Because his brother was going to murder him. Because his mother was worried. Because everything was going wrong. He just leaves. He doesn't pack a bag. He doesn't have a donkey with him. He doesn't have a camel. He got no money. He's alone. He's out there late at night. He's afraid. He's poor. He's rejected. He's despised. He's not an honorable man making an honorable journey to visit with honorable family. He's not a strong, manly man. But he's also not a spiritual man. He's not crying out to God. He's not seeking. He's there alone. I think emotionally exhausted and mentally exhausted. Do you know what that's like? When God starts to strip away all that you are and all that you have, and you find your whole life turned upside down, you find yourself discouraged, lonely, rejected, misunderstood. What do you say when that happens? Here's what you say. Friends, you know, it's right there that you often find the house of God and the gate to heaven. But when you're busy looking after yourself, you miss it. I think that's what he's coming to see. He says, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. was looking after himself, but he didn't know that the Lord was the one that was looking after him. God has this ability to turn our world upside down just like that. Now, this upside downness had been coming for a long time, but it's still alone, afraid, upside down, empty, nothing. But you need to recognize that that being so, that God turned his world upside down, that God did this and meant this for good. God did not mean this for evil. In one sense, this is a mercy to Jacob. This is a mercy to him because he's keeping him from being murdered by his own brother. Or he's also keeping him from destroying himself. Imagine had God left Jacob to his own devices back there at home. What would have become of him? I fear to think what would have become of him. What further mess would he have made? He's taking him away from all those things. He takes him away from all the unholy alliances that he'd been forming, you know, that were going on within the family. He just cuts those all off. Cuts all the unholy alliances off because he meant this for his good. Because what God is going to do is he's going to take this sad, lonely, afraid man who's sleeping on a pillow of stone, and he's going to take him to the gate of heaven. Where do you want to be? See, you don't want to be at the gate of Mordor. Remember I don't know if you watched them, those movies. The gate of Mordor, it's not a pleasant gate. The place you want to be is the gate of heaven, where all that holy activity is going on, where God himself is communing, where there is a line open between heaven and earth. That's where you want to be. God meant it for his good. He was bringing him to see what he didn't see before. Look right there. Heaven touches down on the earth. Now, if you ask what was Jacob thinking about, I think the New Testament gives us a clue. And it's really quite interesting. Turn in your Bibles to John 1. John 1, the early disciples. I'm going to read verse 41 and following, where we're told that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found, here he is, Nathanael, and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that's also just a, by the way, an incidental point with regards to a Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament. What Philip just said there. "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." There's Jesus. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael's always saying things like that. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's a mysterious conversation, isn't it? Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Note carefully. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That passage appears to refer to this passage that we're dealing with in Genesis. The only reference to angels ascending and descending that we have is of Jacob's ladder. And so there's some hint here that might be what was going on with Nathanael. What was going on with Nathanael? Verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit," seems to be a reference to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 just happens to be the psalm that we read together, which is about the forgiveness of sins and being transparent in the sight of God. "I've confessed my sin before you. I've acknowledged my sin, and you've forgiven my sin." And it seems that when Jesus is talking to Nathanael about what was going on under the fig tree, and this reference to no deceit being about confession of sin, that when he links it to Jacob, that there's every evidence then to think that what Nathanael was wrestling with was an issue of conscience in the sight of God and having a pure conscience in the sight of God, to which I suggest that's exactly what's happening with Jacob. Why would that be so? Well, put yourself in his sandals. You're running away from home because you've been tricking and deceiving everybody. Your life's in danger. You got a stone for a pillow. You've got nothing. You've not been doing things the right way. When you're alone like that, without your iPod, you're alone with your conscience. Maybe stone pillows help conscience along a little bit. But I think from the connection from John 1 that connects us to Psalm 32 and refers back to Genesis and the angels ascending and descending, I don't think that we're far away from the mark. That we can assume that Jacob, for the first time in his life, is hearing his conscience accusing him. It is often the case that you don't hear your conscience until you're stripped of everything else and stripped of your ability to do anything about anything. I think Jacob is wrestling with his conscience. And as the man is wrestling with a guilty conscience, God opens a door and he suddenly finds himself in the house of God. And at the gate of heaven, all that follows is a sense of what God does when he pardons sinners and he brings them back into fellowship with himself and he uses them to serve him and his great glory. When God gets you on your own and strips you bare of everything that you use to defend yourself and to sort out your own life, then and then alone do you come face to face with your conscience, and you come face to face with the living God. That's the first thing, I think, that we need to recognize and understand, that God can do us most good when he strips us bare of everything. I think the second thing that we should grasp from this is that when God gets us alone, his purpose is to reveal to us his grace and his glory. Listen to verses 12 and 13. "Behold, a ladder set on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Behold, the Lord stood above it, said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What? In me? In Jacob? Trickster? "Yes, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What does he see? He sees a vision of God's glory. A man like this needed to see that there was a ladder. A man like this needed to see that there were angels ascending and descending. In other words, that God's will was being done on the earth, despite what Jacob might have tried to do. And a man like this needed to see that the Lord stood above it, controlling and directing everything. And a man like this needed to see, because he needed to understand that the one who stood higher than himself, controlling all things, was not going to be easily manipulated. Because that's how Jacob lived. He controlled everything he could, and he manipulated anybody he could. And now he is being given a vision of the glory of God. And the vision of the glory of God states simply, there is someone who is higher than you. The host of heavenly angels do his will throughout the earth. They still do. The angels serve him, whatever his will is, so that his will is accomplished. And nothing and no one controls our Father in heaven, and nothing and no one manipulates God. Nothing does. No one does. He is not to be manipulated. It's a truth that we often forget, because it's not pleasant to feel small. But we have to be aware of how small we are, so that we recognize how big he is. Our view of God is too diminutive. It's just too small. So this vision that he's given brings him, for the first time in his life, see how he states it? Wow, God was here and I didn't know it. That's so glib. Yeah, come over here, Jacob, and let me hit you about the ears. God was here and you didn't know it. Yeah, you didn't know that God was anywhere. He's not the only person that suffers from that small view of God. Not only does he need to see the glory of God in terms of the fact that he is higher and cannot be manipulated, but he also needs to see the glory of God in his grace, that there is here a certain condescension. That God condescends to set up a ladder and communicate. There's a direct contrast here with the Tower of Babel, which was the attempt of sinful human beings to build their own ladder to reach heaven. And we know that it was an epic fail. And here now we come to the truth of the matter, the way it must be, that God is the one who must set up the ladder by touching down upon the earth. Here is the condescension of God himself, so beautiful, so majestic, so gracious, that God would deal with sinners in this way. Now, if fast forward to see what becomes of this ladder in terms of the fulfillment of the gospel, the words of Jesus are enlightening, that the angels are ascending and descending, not simply ascending and descending, but ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, that suddenly all of God's work for the whole universe focuses on Christ. It's glorious. Here's where it begins. There's where we have this complete understanding of it. It's about grace. God gets you alone, strips you of everything, leaves you defenseless in order to show you, look how glorious I am. And such a glorious God is willing to be gracious to you and to stoop in order to help you. And ultimately that help comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that grace and glory is not just simply about seeing that God is higher and that he stoops to help, but that what we receive is the real presence of God. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you here until I have done what I have promised. You get that personal? It's the real presence of the living God with a man who all his life thought he could get along without God. And now he's being told, I'm here. Jacob didn't even know. Wow, God was here and I didn't even know. Yeah, the whole of his life. That was his folly. I am with you. The real presence of the living God. Had Jacob known this beforehand, do you think he would have dressed up in goat skins and pretended to be his brother? Do you think that he would have done what he could to deceive his father? No. I think had he realized the real presence of the living God, he would have shut his mouth, he would have stepped back, and he would have said, the Lord is here. I trust him to do his will. I have confidence in the living God, who's full of glory and who's full of grace. You know, it's not until you experience your own dustiness that you learn the nature of God's glory. That's our problem, isn't it? We don't like to be dusty. What did Jacob have? He had nothing. He has to search around to find a pillow that will be suitable, a stone pillow. What did God have? God had everything. What do you have? Nothing. Nothing. What does God have? Everything. Everything. God does you most good when he gets you on your own. He strips you bare of everything. When he gets you alone, then you begin to see what his glory really is and what his grace really is. And then you begin to understand, thirdly, the power and the comfort of the Word of God. Now the things that God says become powerful things for the whole course of your life. Now the Word of God becomes living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and you feel it at work in your life. It's now that he hears these wonderful, wonderful words. I will be with you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. The power of the Word of God in this context is very important because it is an awful thing to be alone. Was Jacob alone? What did the Word say? I am with you. It's an awful thing to be alone. I remember when I left home for the first time. I was 17 years old. I left the north of Ireland and moved to Dublin, south of Ireland. I was volunteering with an organization. And part of the volunteering for this organization was I got this little basement flat, an apartment, at the back of an old terraced house in Rathgar in Dublin. And all of a sudden, I find myself alone in a room. Closed the door, my parents weren't there, my brothers weren't there, my grandparents weren't there. There was no one there or other people living in this house that I didn't know. Never in my entire life have I felt so alone as I felt when I find myself in that room. And there are two things that happened. First, never in my entire life have I felt the Word of God to be so alive as I felt in my extreme loneliness in that room. I read in my daily readings, I was reading the book of Exodus. I can still feel my mind and heart gripped by what I read, because God was comforting me and encouraging me in my loneliness. And secondly, I picked up J.I. Packer's book on knowing God, and still feel the force of that book hitting me in the face and in the heart. The Word of God and the pursuit of the knowledge of God hit me in the face. I don't think that I have known such encouragement of soul ever as I felt that time in my loneliness. You know, I don't know if that happens to you when you've headed off to college, find yourself alone amongst all those people, or if there are times in your life when you've been simply desperately lonely and you find yourself with no one you can trust, or you find yourself at a place where no one cares, and all around you is silence, and the Word of God says, I am with you. You are not alone. Jesus says it again to his disciples, though I am with you always, even until the end of the ages. The words themselves, you see the power of God's Word. It really cuts into you when he strips away everything else. He shows you his glory and his grace. Here's a man who was experiencing being alone, but he wasn't alone. Here's a man who was experiencing having nothing. And yet he's being told, I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. He doesn't have anything, but God has promised that he's going to be with him. It's a wonderful thing to hear the promises of God. It's a similar truth to Jesus when he says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He was a man who was held in dishonor by his family. That's why he's running away. Held in disgrace by his own brother, stronger. Held in disgust by his own brother. Could a man like Jacob do anything in God's kingdom? There's no place for someone whose family hold him in disgust, is there? There's no place for a man like that to do anything in Christ's kingdom. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wait, me? The tricky guy? Deceitful man? The guy whose brother hates him and wants to murder? In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a place for his children in his kingdom to serve him. That's the word of the living God. See now how it starts to have an impact and cut into our lives. Here's a man who's not only finding the awfulness of being alone or having nothing or being held in dishonor, but here's a man who clearly is afraid of the future. I mean, he might be excited about heading off to meet his mother's family. Maybe Laban's a nice guy. Maybe the girls that he's going to meet are nice girls. Hey, who knows? We know. It's not going to go well in the future. Why? Because it's going to take a long time before God has finished working on this man, Jacob. It starts here. It's going to take a long time. And yet, look what God says to him. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back. I will bring you back to this land. Nothing will defeat that purpose of God. Are you afraid of the future? Well, you can depend upon the faithfulness of God. And in fact, that's all you can depend on. Because you can't depend on yourself, and you can't depend on your family. But you can depend upon the faithfulness of God, and the Word of God, and the glory and grace of God. Pray God's grace invades your life, and he brings you to the gate of heaven. to the house of God. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to your children. Be merciful to us. We are afraid to find the work of God being so deep and so extensive in our lives, but we pray that you will help us to have confidence in the living word of the living God, in the power of our living Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.